All right. Good to see everyone. So today is combined because afterwards, don't forget, there's a dinner. I think church ordered extra dinner and better food today. So for Chinese New Year. So not that our regular food is not good. So okay. So we're starting a new series today called That You May Know. So just credit right here. The background is not made by me. It's made by Phyllis. So just shout out to Phyllis for making the background for us. So we're going to start a new series called That You May Know because we're going to actually walk through the entire book of 1 John. So we've never done that at English congregation. We've never preached through the entire book. Last series we preached through sort of hopped through Luke, but Luke is a long book. So we only hopped through like 6 stories in the book of Luke. And here and there we've covered chunks of the scripture, but this time we're actually going to go through the whole book of 1 John. And along the way, I'll explain why we're doing that. So what I would like to do today is a little bit different from normal, what we usually do for a sermon. It'll be a little bit more like teaching like in the classroom, but hopefully it will still be relevant because I would like to do an overview for you about 1 John. If you don't know what 1 John is, I hope everyone gets a Bible today because we will actually definitely read through 1 John. So make sure you have a Bible or on your phone. So if you don't know where 1 John is, 1 John is actually tucked away in this very few pages all the way at the end of the New Testament, kind of right before Revelation and sandwiched between Revelation and 2 Peter. And if you flip too fast or you haven't opened your Bible for a while, it gets stuck together, you'll miss it completely. It's a super, super short book, but it is one of the most challenging book there is in all of the New Testament. And I'll go through that in a little bit of why. Don't be deceived by the length of the Bible, by the book. Actually, the shorter the book is, a lot of times it's harder to understand. By the way, I did not choose it because it's hard to understand. I chose it because I find it very relevant for many of us here in this congregation. Just a couple quick things. The letter 1 John is written by the Apostle John. So Apostle John actually was Paul wrote the most largest number of books in the New Testament. But John, this is the Apostle John, not Jesus' brother John, okay? This is the Apostle John. This is John, James' brother. This is the fishermen who first met Jesus and dropped their net and followed Jesus. That John, okay? This John wrote the most diverse groups of books, the most diverse genre, like genres, different types of books. For example, he wrote the Gospel of John, which many of us know, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wrote John the Gospel. He also wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So it was his vision. God gave him vision about what the future would be like, and he wrote down the vision, and that's what Revelation is. And along the way, the last few books he wrote is 1, 2, and 3. Go to the next slide, please. There you go. Thank you. 1, 2, 3, John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, letters to the churches, which are his the last few letters that he had written out to the churches at the time. So if Gospel of John, which hopefully most of you have read, and I quote a lot of it in my preaching because I love the Gospel of John. If the Gospel of John point people to Jesus, which is a good news, right, about Jesus, point people to Jesus, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John is what teaches people how to walk like Jesus. Right? I quoted that verse from 1 John 2:6 about walk as Jesus walked. Right, when we go through the series of 4 chairs of discipleship, how we need to walk like Jesus. So the Gospel of John, if you read through the Gospel, is meant for people to get to know Jesus. But the letter of 1 John is meant to walk people and help people to walk like Jesus. And that's the whole point. And if you read John chapter 13 to 17, and you read that, and read it immediately after that, and read 1 John, the whole letter, you will find it was crazily similar. You will have same words like love, light, eternal life, joy, one another. It will almost look like someone just listened to what Jesus, John chapter 13, 17 are the last words of Jesus to his disciples. And he taught that to his disciples. And it would be, you read 1 John, it would be like, man, someone in that room actually listened, took notes, and rewrote some of the stuff that Jesus had taught. And in fact, that's exactly what had happened. Okay, so so that's kind of a little bit about authorship of the letter, 1 John. Now, here's important. When this letter was written. Most of the time, dates doesn't really matter a lot, unless, you know, you care about history. But this matters a lot because it was written back in the 80s, not 1980s, like 80s, the original 80s, the first century 80s. And now you might be wondering, what's the big deal about 80s? It's a big deal because it is a couple generations removed from Jesus died and resurrected. Right, that's how the your year was marked. Right, the new it goes from BC to AD. AD starts after Jesus was born. Right now, in the 80s, it was about two or up to even three generations past. Now, why is that important? It is really important because by that time, the people who are in Christianity, most of them, if not all, had no firsthand account with Jesus. So they've never met Jesus, heard from Jesus directly. They've just kind of heard secondhand, maybe from their parents, maybe from the teaching of somebody, from a scholar, from a rabbi, from a teacher. So they have kind of been a little far removed. And the problem with a little far removed and not having firsthand account is this, that enthusiasm tend to kind of worn off. Like they get pretty familiar with this whole deal called Christianity. They've heard it at home. They've heard it read. They've heard it. They've gone to church. And so familiarity kind of settled in, and there's a loss of awe toward God. They've always kind of known God. They've always kind of known Jesus. And I thought that would really relate to many of us here because for many of you, that's where you are. For many of you, your Christianity is a secondhand, third-hand Christianity. Because you were brought to church by your parents. You are sitting here on your phone, not listening because you're just dragged here. Your Christianity is a little bit far off because it's not yours. It's not your choice. It's not your thing. And in fact, for many of you who grew up in the church, you've heard all the stories. You've gone through KFC. You've gone through Sunday school. There's not a lot of whole new stories you need to hear. And you are wondering, do I really believe in this? Is this a real deal? Is Christ, Jesus Christ, really who my parents said it is? Or is it who Ben said he is? Is it who Pastor Chung said? Is it my Sunday school said he is? You are living off somebody else's experiences. Very much like the people, the recipients of 1 John, they have been kind of removed. They don't really know, and they kind of live through the life, do the church thing. Every answer they know is Jesus. My kids are smart enough to know at home that Jesus is always the answer. If you don't know, Bible is the second answer. They know how to play the church game, and maybe that's some of you guys. If that is you, I want to encourage you. 1 John is for you. You will find something in here to hopefully help you sort through whether you really believe in Jesus or not. Now, maybe some of you are kind of on the other hand. You're not really been to church. You've been dragged to church, but you know you don't believe in Jesus. You know you're just here kind of paying your time. Wait till you're 18, you're out of here. Right? You're like, dude, I know this is not real. I know I don't care about this. Just let me pay my time, do my time here for 18 years. And then I'll be out, almost like jail. You might sometimes even be cynical about what we're talking about here. You might be like, man, this is goofy, man. Like, who believes in Jesus? Who believes in, like, things when you know science? If that is you, though, let me tell you, this book is not for you. Because this book is talking directly to believers. But that doesn't mean that don't come anymore. I'm not telling you stop coming. But what you will find is that we will open up the hood, let you behind the scenes to see what Christianity is really all about. That hopefully it will answer some of those questions. But I also know that for many of us who are not believers, who might be even cynical toward faith in Christianity, is partially because you have seen or you have not seen Christians living out their lives. That you have not seen the consistency at home, at work, at school, of someone claiming to be a Christian but never lived like a Christian. that's maybe the source of your cynicism. I'm wondering, is this the real deal? And if that is the case, I don't want to apologize to you. On behalf of myself, on behalf of all the Christians out there that have made a bad name for you, to make you wonder, is Jesus legitimate Savior and King? Which is also why we're going through this book, by the way, for those of us who are believers. Because as we go through the book of 1 John, it will call us, challenge us to live like a Christian. Instead of just calling ourselves as a Christian, instead of just posting verses like a Christian, showing up like a Christian, but we will actually live like a Christian. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So just a little background for you. Also, and as we are talking about people who are far off away, second, third generation, kind of like many of us here, once we're kind of removed from the firsthand experience, what happened is it becomes a breeding ground for heresy, for false teaching. Because all of a sudden, you are not knowing Jesus for yourself. You are hearing secondhand of what people say about Jesus. And that's when it becomes an open area for heresy, false teaching to come seep through into your life, into the church life. You start buying into some of the false teaching of the world. And in fact, in today's world, much more so than in the time that when in the 80s, when John wrote this book, I think we are faced with even greater sense of false teachings. I mean, just say that you are not agreeing with someone on certain social issue, it will make you sound like a bigot. Those of you in youth group, we've been talking about a very sensitive topic about gender. I mean, just tell your friends that you are against homosexuality. Immediately, they will turn against you. Maybe some of you already start picking up a little bit. Like, well, why? God never said that. Maybe you start getting angry. You see, there's a lot of false teaching in that world. And it was here that John brought up three particular areas. You know, when this book was written, it was written in the storm of false teachings. Primarily, I'm gonna show it for us. The first one is this. And by the way, I'm using these big words not because I want to show off that I know words with multi-syllables. I'm using them because those are the actual names of these systems of beliefs of false teachings that describe them, okay? So I'll share the name with you just so that you can walk away, tell your mom and dad that you learned some big words about false teaching, okay? But the first one is this. The first one is antinomianism. Antinomianism, basically a one-word explanation means is that it means you get the license to do whatever you want. So back in those days, there is this group of people that will be teaching about how teaching Christians that, hey, you have the grace of God. You are saved by grace through faith. Man, there's nothing you can't do anymore. God saved you. His grace is greater. His mercy is greater than all of your sin. Just do whatever now. It doesn't matter. If you sin, don't worry. Confess. You can sin some more. And so all of a sudden, these people start believing, these Christians start believing, I think I heard of the gospel is all forgiving. I don't need to live a moral life anymore. It become a license for them to sin. And we find the same thing here in today's world. Many Christians struggle and say, should we drink alcohol? Should we smoke? Should we do all those things? Should we have sex before marriage? And there is a trend of Christians more and more so to become lenient toward those things because they think that, well, it doesn't exactly say don't drink alcohol. And by the way, it doesn't. But then people take the license to drink a lot of alcohol and get drunk. And then so we start using this grace of God and give ourselves license to sin. We give ourselves license to forgive ourselves, to do things that may not be black and white in Scripture, but as we will see from 1 John, where in 1 John 3:7 says this. Can you go to the next slide, please? There you go. 1 John 3:7. It says this. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So John, in his letter, there's just one verse talking about how what you do matters. Like, it is not that you are saved already, now the way you live doesn't matter anymore. there is a purpose, there is a meaning, there is a motivation to live righteous life, not to earn salvation, but to reflect the grace that God has shown you, the righteousness from God that has been imparted in you. Okay, so that's the first storm of heresy that's going on. The second one is this. It's called mysticism. Mysticism. I think the best way I can capture that is using two words named special knowledge. So back in those days, during that time, there are a group of people that kind of preached this type of gospel and said, man, if you want to get close with God, man, you need to get away. Your heart needs to be like super close. You need to have special knowledge. And the only way to get special knowledge is you need to do a certain thing. Go to the cave, go over the sunrise. You're going to do all sorts of spiritual things so that you can get closer to God. You got to feel a certain way. You got to act a certain way. That's what mysticism is really about. But then we see that this, when you start believing in that, when you start buying into that, you will start buying into the need to be sensationalized. So your relationship with God is dependent largely on just your emotion. Man, if I don't feel my heart pumping harder, like faster, man, I'm not feeling God. And if I'm singing just now, just like you guys, I'm not like feeling the need to raise my hand or put my hands together. Man, God is not feeling me. There is a danger of I need a special knowledge, special like hidden knowledge that God needs to hide some stuff from you. So unless you find it, you can't be close to God. That's what mysticism is all about. And I think in the same way, we can fall into the danger of that as well. So today we have a lot of people who are struggling with that feel like they need to feel a certain way to be in the spirit, following the spirit of God. I need to feel a certain way to be close to God. So if you don't have feeling, if you don't have special knowledge, you're not fasting more, you're not going to feel God more. And what eventually leads to is this, mysticism almost always leads to isolation. Because you feel like I need to get alone. And there's nothing wrong with getting along with God. I encourage you to do that. But what happened is you start drawing yourself outside of the community of God. You feel like, man, I just get away, man. I just get away. I don't want to be dirty by other people. Because when I'm alone with God in my own little room, in my car, that's where special knowledge comes. In 1 John chapter 5, here's what John said. And this is the testimony God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is as simple as that. If you want eternal life, it is not a special feeling. It is not a dramatic experience, although some might have a dramatic experience. But it is as simple as what John said. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son of God, if you don't put your faith in the Son of God, you don't have the life. It has nothing to do with feeling. It has nothing to do with special knowledge. It is, in fact, a knowledge made known to everybody. If you have a phone, you can flip on that Bible app, and you can find this verse, and that invitation extended to you for everybody. So that's mysticism. Here's the last one. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically said matter, physical thing, is bad. Spiritual things is good. So everything about physical things is bad. So your body is bad. Your toy, bad. iPad, bad. Movie, bad. Anything that is physical in this world, bad. And the only thing that is good is spirit. Your soul. And what ultimately leads to in the book of 1 John, it leads to a confronting a very major problem is this. It goes back to the four chairs of discipleship series that we talked about. That Jesus, these people who buy into Gnosticism start believing that Jesus was never a human being on earth. He was just a pretend human being. But then back in that series, we were talking about how Jesus was fully God and fully man. And it is necessarily for Jesus to be fully human. Because if he did not live a perfect life, you and I have no chance of living a perfect life. But here's Gnostic, people who buy into Gnosticism were saying that no way Jesus could be a real human being because matters is bad, human body is bad, is evil. If God is good, Jesus is really Son of God, why would he associate himself with bad things in the body? And John's going to confront that for the people. And hopefully, I think for us, as we talk about this as well, that we start, it will lead us to dehumanizing Jesus. It will lead us to a lack of intimacy with Jesus when we start buying to that. Okay? So that's some of the settings, some of the heresies that both going on with in 1 John. And also, I think today we will, as we go through the book, we'll talk about some of the things, these heresies showing up in your life and my life. Because the license to sins comes very easily. Just talk to a Christian who's liberal. They will tell you all the reasons why you can't do whatever you want to do. Talk to someone who's on the other extreme and say, don't do anything. You need to keep yourself abstain from everything, thinking that there's mysticism, that you have special knowledge of God. That's how you get closer to God. You don't even need the Word of God. So there's many ways that these things shows up. Okay, next one. So I talk about three system and three issues that they face, and I think in some ways we face. I want to share with us four reasons why this book was written. In fact, I didn't come up with this. John himself named these four reasons. Here's the first reason. Four reasons why the book was written, and which I also think is four reasons why we should read it. Okay? Four reasons. Here's the first reason. To restore joy in our walk with Jesus Christ. Restore joy in our walk with Jesus Christ. Just like I said earlier, I think for many of us who are sitting here, you have no choice to come to church. You were raised in a Christian family, or you're brought to church because your parents were interested in Christianity. And I hope that by along the way, some of you guys put your faith in Christ. Maybe you're still struggling. Man, like, am I really a Christian? I feel like a Christian, but I don't know if I'm really a Christian. Or along the way, you've lost the joy of being a Christian because Christianity has become just a task for you. And John said this, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's one of the reasons why John wrote this letter, is because he wants his people's joy to be complete, to be restored, that they're not just living a second-handed Christianity that their parents have known, that other people have come across, but that they will experience Christ for themselves as a result, that there will be joy coming from within. That they're not boring hearing, oh, I heard of Kevin's testimony, so good, but I've never experienced God providing for me. I've heard Pastor Chung share these great things, but I've never lived it through myself. And this book is the reason why this book was written, so that you may live out your faith in the same way. Here's a second reason, not only to restore joy, second reason is to overcome sin and live victorious life. Overcome sin, live victoriously. I think I put on there. Yep. Overcome sin, live victoriously. Here's 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Why did John write this letter? So that you will not sin. Yes, it matters that you are Christians, you still sin. Yes, it is not just because you declare your allegiance to Christ and now you get to sin. But in fact, it's the other way around, that God wants us to live a victorious life so that we can experience God even more. And what do we do when we have sin? That's what this book is going to talk about. Number three, third reason, to identify deceivers and to embrace truth. To show you some of these deceivers, some of these false teachings going on in your life and my life that sometimes we frankly just missed out on completely. There are many lies that we're buying into that we don't even know is a lie. It's not because you haven't read the Bible. And in fact, some churches are preaching some of these lies. For example, we shared that before, a prosperity gospel. If you believe in Jesus, you have great life. You have a wealthy life. You have a healthy life. But that is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Yet thousands and thousands of people are pouring into a church that preaches that in Texas. So this is not as crazy as you might think. And yet people are buying to the lies. Here's the fourth one, to have assurance of salvation. I think this is really important. 1 John 5:13, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I pray each week for each one of you because I've been there myself as a youth growing up in the church. It is a real struggle sometimes to figure out, is this my faith or is this somebody else's faith? you were saying, man, I feel like I actually believe in Jesus, but I just don't know if I really have eternal life. You might be that kid that every time we do an altar call, every time we say, who want to receive you, you're like, me, for the 3,000 times. But you just feel like, man, can I really know? Can I really know that I can have eternal life, even though I cannot see it? And that's what John is writing about. The reason he's writing is so that there's a way for us to know, do we really have eternal life? And if we don't know, have assurance, then what we're believing doesn't matter. Like, that is what separates Christianity from every other religion. I'll share a quick story. I have ministered and go on mission trip to Islamic country, and for Muslim, that's one of the biggest struggle for them. They can be the most devout Muslim. They will read the Quran, show up and pray 5 times a day, and they will be very devoted. And yet when you ask them, do you know when it's all over, will Allah take you into heaven? And their answer will always be, I don't know. Hopefully. But I could never know. And then I would ask them, wait, but you are as devoted to Islam as much as any other Christian I know to Christianity. Why would you not know? And he said, well, I'm just trying my best, but at the end, I don't really know. No one can tell whether I can go to heaven or not with Allah, which is the name for God for them. And so they live in fear for the rest of their lives, trying, hopefully one day they will make it to heaven without knowing for sure if they will know they can be in heaven or not. But that is not the faith that we believe in from Scripture. There can be assurance of faith. Okay, so those are a couple of reasons. I want to end on a down note. Because as we read this book, as I said, it's one of the most challenging books for various reasons. I want to show you three things that is really hard to understand in this book that I want to be open with you about these challenges. As you read it, as you look at it, and you study it, you're like, oh, if you feel frustrated, you're like, man, I wish it's more clear. I share the same struggle with you, and hopefully we can find some answers. Here's the first one. It's not on the slide. The first one I want to show you, the first problem is the problem of commands. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, I'll read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 3, here's what it says. This is how we know that we know God, if we keep his commands. I'll read it again. This is how we know that we know God, if we keep his commands. Now, the question is, how many of you have kept his command perfectly? No one raised your hand. Then I guess none of you guys know God. None of you guys believe in Jesus. None of you are Christian. So what does it mean? For if you know God, you will keep his command. But for many of us, we have not kept his command at some point in our lives, if not earlier today. So that's a very challenging problem. Chapter 3, verse 22 says similar things. 23, now this is his commands, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. Again, it's a keeping command. If you don't keep command, you're not Christian, basically saying. That's hard. Like, I broke the command yesterday. I probably broke one before I came. Right? And so that's some real challenging issues that we're facing with. Here's number two. Not only problem commands. Chapter 2, verse 18, the problem of Antichrist. So in the gospel, Jesus talked about there will be one day at the end of time, there will be an Antichrist coming into this world. Obviously, if you don't know who Antichrist is, listening to the word, you have some sense someone was against who? Jesus, right? Antichrist. And now, here's the problem, though. In chapter 2, verse 18, says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist singular is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come. So is it Antichrist, one big Antichrist, or a million Antichrists coming? If that's the case, then we need to better keep our eyes out. What is John getting at? Is this really the last hour? This book's been written in the 80s. We're not 2019. That's a long hour. So along the way, where are these Antichrists? What does these Antichrists look like? And here's the last one, last problem. Not only problem of commands, problem of Antichrist. Here's the last one. Chapter 3, verse 6. These absolute statements that we face in this book. Absolute statements, 3:6. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Boy, that's hard. Anyone who has not sinned, who remains in Jesus, does not sin. That sounds pretty straightforward, pretty absolute. Everyone who has sinned has not seen him or known him. And how many of us who have been baptized, who have declared the faith in front of people, have sinned? Do we not know him? Are we really saved? So these are some really tough questions that we're going to be wrestling with. And I hope that we'll find good answers from them, okay? Here, let me end on this one. So we can talk about three issues, four reasons. Here's the last one I want to share with us. Here is the one purpose of this book. The one purpose for this book is this. Go to the next one, please. Go to the next one. Okay. It's for you to know. For us to know the life that Christ has given to us, to know the light that God has given to us, to live the life of love that Christ has given to us. Now, I know that when I say the word know, you're like, oh, duh, like, no, I know. I just read on the screen. But the word know used by John is not just an intellectual, mental knowledge. It is a firsthand experience of the reality of what Christ has laid before you and I. He's not saying, just know from these words, just take some notes right here, everyone, just write it down, and then you know. He's saying, do you know? He's writing this letter for you and I to know the eternal life that is real, that we can live the moment we start putting our trust in Jesus. But not only that, he wants us to know the life of light, of righteousness, goodness, that's filled with the fruit of Spirit. That's the type of life that you and I, as Christians, ought to know in our head, in our hearts, but also live out with our hands and feet. Also the life of love. Do you know the love of Christ in your life? In this book, we see the passage, God is love. He defines love, and then he calls us to love one another, to experience love that's beyond family. How many of us have experienced that? How many of us have lived those out? That's why God through John is writing this book, so that we will know, experience these things instead of living, thinking. There's no worse things about a Christian than to think that a Christian life is boring. Because if you think that Christian life is boring, you don't know the life that God has called you to live. There's no boredom in Christianity because Jesus is alive. Like, God is alive in you, and he's causing you to live an exciting, exhilarating life, though sometimes filled with suffering, but it is never a boring life. And if you are struggling living a life of boredom, this book is for you, because God wanted you to know there is a much greater life than the one you're living. If you don't know Christ, or if you know Christ, he calls you to live a much better life. And he wants you to know that, feel that, experience that, and start living it out. So now, in the remaining time, here's what we're going to do. How many of you actually read through a book of the Bible, any book of the Bible? Okay, very few of you. Okay, great. Now, here's what we're going to do. We have a chance to read through the whole book of 1 John. Now, I've asked a couple of people to read just so that it will be a little different voice. I know it's getting warm in here. So hopefully that overview gave you a little bit of things to look forward to as we read. But here's the thing. I want you to understand, reading through the letter of 1 John actually takes you less than 20 minutes if you're not reading out loud. It takes you less than 20 minutes to read it. Reading out loud will be a little bit longer, but it can be done. And so that's one thing we're going to do. I want to ask you guys to all take out your phone, to all take out your physical Bible if you have one or if you need one. And so I have a couple of volunteers that had helped agree to read. And I want you to track it. Just read it. Let it follow along. If the person next to you start falling asleep, do whatever you want to. Not sure. License to do whatever, right? So, okay, so we're going to read through 1 John. I hope it will be a blessing for you that if you've never read through the book of the Bible, I hope it will be neat for you, because I realize a lot of times we just take one verse here, one verse there. We've never read through the whole Bible, and then we said, man, the Bible is useless. But yet you've never read it. And so I hope that this will be beneficial for us. Okay? So if you turn your Bible to 1 John, we will start with chapter 1.